thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Well, that's not in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, right? Here's Chemnitz. He is brilliant. He is invaluable here. The Latin copies do not have this clause. In agreement with it, I can't spell it for C. What was it? Yesterday?
We just got the street grid.
With it.
Yeah. In agreement with it, not being in St. Luke. And neither have Latin writers explained it. See Cyprian, Ambrose, Jerome, and Augustine. All Greek copies consistently have it. The Syrian interpreters translated it, and Chrysostom also treats it. Likewise, in 2 Timothy 4:17, recalling the last petition, deliver us from evil, Paul adds this clause, to whom be glory forever and ever. This clause does very properly conclude the whole prayer. It especially reminds God of his promise and, as it were, of his office. It shows the reason we ask these things of God and hope that he will give them to us. Well said, Chemnitz.
I thought that was all behind just different manuscripts. I thought that some explanation for that, too.
Well, you know, I guess the only answer I have for you is kind of the general state of affairs. You know, we know that in general, the various manuscripts have some aspects that others do not. You know, kind of the classic case is Mark 16 and John chapter 8. But there are variances even beyond that. And by the way, I would have to asterisk Chemnitz when he says all Greek copies consistently have it. Those are the Greek copies he had available to him at the time. So, to answer the question from a broad view, there is in the amassing of the ancient manuscripts a reference to other manuscripts and to other recorded tradition. And by virtue of that process, you do have some variation. Now, I don't want in any way, shape, or form give you the impression that this variation is all over the map. It's not. The variation is quite minimal. It is mostly regarding the spelling of words, for example. But there are some short pericopes or short phrases that do represent a varied record. And this is one of them. And when you get the English translations, what they are trying to do is to give you the result of the majority text. And if you find yourself in a minority text situation, they're not going to record that. Some Bibles might have an asterisk and add it at the bottom footnote. However, in all of this, the main point is I get to especially, this point and the next slide is to say, to answer the question, is it scriptural in the sense of the full scripture? Is it contextual theologically, biblically? Absolutely, it is. So here, for thine is the kingdom of heaven of God of the church, not the universal kingdom. So for example, the Lord's kingdom protecting us against the devil. Thine is the power. And by the way, I just rolled it off my tongue pretty quickly. I hope that isn't confusing to any of you. I mean, we talked about the two kingdoms, right? But strictly speaking, theologically, there are other ways kingdom can be used. I see Michael nodding his head, right? But I think we all get that, right? We can talk about a heavenly kingdom, right? It's distinct from the kingdom of the church or the kingdom of the political realm. But we can also talk in this way, not only the kingdom of heaven, but, in addition to the kingdom of heaven, there's a sense of a universal kingdom and that God rules all things generally.
Well, isn't that like the first petition, thy kingdom come? I mean, isn't this corollary?
It is a corollary of it. It is a corollary of it. That's why I made the distinction between, I made the differentiation between how we call father, father, right. Children, right? In this case, we're talking about Christians who are praying specifically for his kingdom work to be done in their lives. So this kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, of God, of the church. So, for example, the Lord's kingdom protects us against the devil. Joshua?
And I think I figured it out.
Okay. Thine is the power. God has all that we ask in his hand and in his power over and above the evil one. Glory. If he shall hear us and shall grant us those things that we ask, according to his commandment and promise as citizens of his kingdom, this shall greatly bring about the glory, praise, fame of his mercy, his power, and his bountifulness. And I love that in summary. This is really fundamentally the reason we pray this termination as we do. Is it biblical in the sense of biblical theology? Absolutely. Can we find several scriptures that are consistent with it? Absolutely. Is it found in some of the ancient manuscripts? Absolutely. That's why we use it. This termination also serves to stir up and to confirm the faith of those who pray confidently that they shall be heard. Finally, this termination informs us as to how to use these benefits for which we pray and for what goal we are to ask. It reminds us where we are to refer them, to what goal we hear promised to seek. It keeps our prayers properly directed, in other words. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That's the focus, not just for what I want, right? Okay, questions? Lord's Prayer.
Just a little note. I looked up the verse, 2 Timothy 4:17. It's actually verse 18, just if you're looking at the biblical. If you just look up 4:17, it won't pop up. But
thank you.
It's verse 18.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks.
Sure.
Oops.
Enable that. Again.
Appreciate it. All right. Thank you. All right. Did I skip this?
Oh, we just started talking about it.
Did I finish it? What did I do?
Not those particular slides.
I skipped it. How did I skip this? Okay, I wanted to call attention to this particular petition, the fifth petition, because this one can really mess with people. I did start talking about it. I just didn't finish the slide, right? So when it comes to the fifth petition, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We are not making a deal with God. This is not transactional.
I'll do it if you do it.
Exactly. Forgive me if I forgive, which would be a system of merit and works righteousness, right? It would make forgiveness a work. Cole Wenger, not on account of your forgiving, for he does it altogether freely out of pure grace, because he has promised it as the gospel teaches, but instead because he has set this up for our strengthening and assurance as a sign, along with the promise that matches this petition. In Luke 6, forgive and you will be forgiven. Therefore, this sign is attached to the petition, so that when we pray, we may recall the promise. You see? It's designed to put the promise before us, not for our transactional legalism. That's what I should have to finish. I should have said to finish the slide. Okay. Then we got to the termination. All right. This is my summary slide. Then we're going to do something different to conclude the class today. We're going to read. But this is the summary slide. This is important. I think fundamentally some of the questions that have come out appropriately in this class and always in catechesis in general is this kind of almost redundancy of the means of grace. I remember as an undergraduate, I had a classmate who went on to be a pretty good theologian in his own right. We had a class with Rod Rosenblatt. He's from a Reformed background. He raised his hand. He said, you know, why so many means of grace? You know, why? It just seems so redundant, you know? I mean, why don't we just say the word, and why do we have to make it so complicated, right? That's not the idea. Well, first of all, we didn't make anything. This is the word of God. God has put forth the variation, right? And the fundamental thing that I like to come back with on that is to say this. Look, God knows us better than we know ourselves. I like to use the analogy of marriage. There are many ways that I can convey to my wife that I love her, right? But thanks be to God, there are so many ways, because when you engage in the many ways, what do for the relationship? You make it stronger, right? I say the only way I'm going to express my love for my wife is by taking out the trash. Well, she may very well appreciate my taking out the trash, because if that's all I do, yeah, she's like, what's wrong with you, right? You know? Exactly. So God knows us thoroughly. He gives us several means of grace to thoroughly present and to show to give his love to us, right? So I think there are inherent questions that come up. You know, how do we understand the difference between proclamation and baptism and supper, right? Timothy, we will miss you. Have a good day, brother. Be safe. And go to the airport. Watch out for those crazy drivers out there.
See you, Tim.
Baptism and supper, Muller, this is the screen you want. This is it right here. Preaching, what it is, why it's given, who receives it. Okay, we've got preaching, baptism, and supper. Preaching, key word, revelation. What is it? Revelation. It's proclamation of the revelation. Baptism, what is it? It's water and word. Supper, what is it? Body and blood. Okay, now why is it given? Okay, these are the three fundamental catechetical questions. What is it? Why is it given? Who receives it? Sometimes the why is it given is presented as what does it give or what gifts does it transmit? Something to this effect, right? Preaching, why is it given? To save us from our sins and to notice the capitalized word, recognize the kingdom.
Is that referring to the heavenly kingdom? Obviously, isn't it?
Yeah, God's kingdom. The kingdom in your midst. You know that Jesus comes through the preaching of his gospel. Why is the baptism given? Well, similar to the top one, to also save us from our sins. But look at this now. And to enter into the kingdom. To enter into the kingdom. The supper, why is it given? Well, given for the forgiveness of sins. That sounds familiar. To nourish, to refresh, to sustain the new life in Christ. But notice, to live in the kingdom. Okay? So preaching is to recognize the kingdom, baptism is to enter into the kingdom, and the supper is to live in the kingdom.
I like that.
And now under the heading, the question, who receives it? Preaching. Well, it's a response of man who hears and is called. So we're preaching to all nations. We're preaching to everybody, right? And the Holy Spirit will open ears and open hearts and call those that he calls, gathers, and enlightens. Who receives it? Well, those washed by water of God's grace. Now, remember a little complimentary discussion a couple days ago that for adult, those who are adult candidates for baptism, there is a basic catechetical presentation of the gospel and the sacrament of baptism. Who receives the supper? He who believes these words has what the words declare, given and shed for you. And that, of course, inherently means we should know something about the giver, what it is he is giving, and something about the receiver and why it's important. So that automatically implies some additional catechesis.
And on that last one, I probably should have asked this when we're on the Lord's Supper, but do we recognize as Lutherans when, say, the sacrament is served in a Reformed church or in the Roman Catholic Church, that they, because they use the words of institution, are also receiving Christ and the forgiveness of sins?
That is a very important question. And the answer is that it is extremely important to take into consideration two things. Number one, what are the words being used? Okay, which is to say that if you start to fiddle around the words, you mess around the words, and you know the sacrament is eliminated. Mm-hmm. So if a good Baptist or someone in Salvac or someone says, the words of an institution, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same man who was betrayed, took bread and said, take, eat, this bread symbolizes my body. If they say that, there's no sacrament. So the first answer to the question A, or one, are the words.
Mm-hmm.
Number two, the meaning of the words.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, if you simply parrot the right words, but the meaning or the proclamation, the catechesis, the teaching behind it,
mm-hmm.
is that it's something else, then that church robs itself of the real presence of Christ. So
not just the benefit, but the actual real.
So a Reformed presentation of the sacrament is something else.
Hmm.
A Baptist presentation of the sacrament is something else.
Hmm.
Now, this is a very important detail.
Mm-hmm.
But we're not trying, when we talk about close communion, which is the same thing, we're not talking about, you know, let's just be huffy puffy and, you know, we're better than you are, you know,
mm-hmm.
blah, blah, blah. It's not that at all.
Mm-hmm.
We're trying to practice some integrity by recognizing that we mean something else. And every time I receive communion with a group of other Christians, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11, the "you proclaim" is a plural. You all. It's in Texas to say y'all. Or all y'all. It's the y'all. You know, all y'all confess this. Right? All y'all.
That's
crazy. Texans come in handy sometimes. Now, I gotta say, there is something to Tex-Mex. You know, I like Mexican food, but the Tex-Mex is a version which is very, very enjoyable. A lot of good things about Texas. Glad to be back in California, though. Anyway, so Paul's saying, all y'all confess. That's what he's saying. So every time I go to an altar in communion, I'm confessing with everybody else. But what they confess and teach is something different.
Is there a baptism analogy here, too, to say...
No, see, that's a good question. And see, we recognize the baptism fundamentally of the Catholics and the Reformed, because not only do they use the same word,
mm-hmm.
but they speak at some level of
mm-hmm.
God coming to this one for...
To confess the creeds.
Renewal,
mm-hmm.
you know. Are they going to be as drastic as we... Fundamentally pointed as we are in terms of baptismal regeneration, not quite, but is God coming to work grace? Yeah. And for that reason, we do not rebaptize Catholics who come to our church.
But if you're in T.D. Jakes' church, for example...
That is a oneness Pentecostalism.
Right.
And the teaching denies the Trinity. That's not a baptism.
So even though he uses the same formula for baptism,
no.
The meaning.
Absolutely.
So in that sense, it's parallel to
positive,
what you're talking
we
about.
Have to, you see, I almost said we have to rebaptize.
Mm-hmm.
Just have to baptize.
Have to baptize.
They just have to baptize because
right.
they've never been baptized.
Right.
Even though they say they've been baptized.
Yeah,
right.
They just
got a bath.
Right.
We're going to do something different now today. I'm going to ask
you to
pull these
dynamite.
Get your books out, please. Pretty please, with a cherry on top. We're going to go to Winger, Paul Winger, page 456. This elaboration of the sacraments is extremely important. And I want to make sure that we have a chance to just soak it in together as a class. And I want to give you some highlights along the way. I'm opening my tapper. Back in the day.
The
professor who was giving me this was a blessed, blessed theologian. And so here and there I'm going to give you some notes. But so let's go to page 456 of Cold Wanger and see what we can do. Fourth part concerning baptism. We have now finished with the three chief parts of common Christian teaching. we must still say something about our two sacraments instituted by Christ. For every Christian ought to have at least some brief elementary instruction about them, because without them no one can be a Christian. Wow. You know why that's true theologically, right? Because we've made a distinction between where our salvation is won and where our salvation is given. It must be given to us in time, right? The way I illustrate that when I'm teaching people is this way. This is the way I illustrate it. So Jim's my catechumen. So this represents Jesus Christ crucified, where our sins were paid for, where our salvation was won. However, this occurred 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem. Here Jim is in Irvine, year Anno Domini 2016. So this is where our salvation was won, but this Christ, this salvation must reach Jim. So God, if you would, just put your hands together like this. God provides a bridge. Here is Christ. Don't drop them. This bridge, this connector, this conduit brought Christ to Jim. This is baptism. This is communion. This is the means. It's the bridge. Without this bridge, I can't have Jesus back. It's the right attitude, by the way. Without this bridge, there's this chasm. And without the bridge, it's not reaching him. It's not going to get to him. So this is why when our confessions say, because without them, no one can be a Christian. That's why it says that.
Is that one of those, like when we talked about baptism, that's true but not absolutely true? Because of baptism?
Yeah, yes. And in the context of the other means of grace,
mm-hmm.
right? Yeah, yeah. This is always there kind of in context.
Right.
Yeah. Although, unfortunately, nothing was taught about them in the past. For we shall take up baptism through which we are initially received into the Christian community. In order that it may be readily understood, we shall treat it in a systematic way, and limit ourselves to that which is necessary for us to know. How it is to be maintained and defended against heretics and sectarians, we shall leave to the scholars. In the first place, we must above all be familiar with the words upon which baptism is founded, and to which everything is related that is to be said on the subject, namely, where the Lord Christ says in the last chapter of Matthew, "Go into all the world and teach all the heathen, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Holy Spirit. Likewise, in the last chapter of Mark 16:16, the one who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. Observe first that these words contain God's commandment and institution, so that no one may doubt that baptism is of divine origin, not something devised or invented by human beings. As truly as I can say that the Ten Commandments and Creed of the Lord's Prayer were not spun out of anyone's imagination, but are revealed and given by God himself, so I can boast that baptism is no human plaything, but is instituted by God himself. Moreover, it is solemnly and strictly commanded that we must be baptized, or we shall not be saved, so that we are not to regard it as an indifferent matter, like putting on a new red coat. It is of the greatest importance that we regard baptism as excellent, glorious, and exalted. It is the chief cause of our contentions and battles, because the world is now full of sects who scream that baptism is an external thing and that eternal things are of no use. It's so hard to pronounce the word sect in the plural.
I know.
I saw a cartoon of a Catholic priest reading a book, and the name of the book was Safe Sects.
It's great.
Goodness gracious. But no matter how external it may be, here stand God's word and command that have instituted, established, and confirmed baptism. What God institutes and commands cannot be useless. Rather, it is a most precious thing. even though to all appearances it may not be worth a straw. Yet people used to consider it a great thing when the Pope dispensed indulgences with his letters and bulls, and he confirmed altars and churches solely by virtue of his letters and seals. Then we ought to regard baptism as much greater and more precious because God has commanded it. What is more, it is performed in his name. So the words read, go baptize, not in your name, but in God's name. To be baptized in God's name is to be baptized not by human beings, but by God himself. Although it is performed by human hands, it is nevertheless truly God's own act. Pause. So we confess this very, very strongly. Again, remember I mentioned to you that baptism fundamentally is viewed, depending on the confession you're consulting, either as God's work or the one being baptized work or the one who is baptizing work. We confess this is God's work. God is coming here.
Which I love how he just put that alongside the whole thing the Pope was doing.
Yep.
You know, you want to say this, but this is the reality and it's more important for God.
Exactly. From this fact, everyone can easily conclude that it is of much greater value than the work of any human being or saint, for what human work can possibly be greater than God's work? But here the devil sets to work to blind us with false appearances and to lead us away from God's work to our own. It makes a much more splendid appearance when a Carthusian does many great and difficult works. We all attach greater importance to our own achievements and merits. But the scriptures teach that if we pile together all the works of all the monks in a heap, no matter how precious and dazzling they might appear, it would still not be as noble and good as if God were to pick up a straw. Why? Because the person performing the act is nobler and better. Here one must evaluate not the person according to the works, but the works according to the person from whom they must derive their worth. But mad reason rushes forth. And because baptism is not dazzling like the works that we do, regards it as worthless. Now you can understand how to formulate a proper answer to the question, what is baptism? Namely, that it's not simply plain water, but water placed in the setting of God's word and commandment and made holy by them. It is nothing else than God's water. Not that the water itself is nobler than other water, but that God's word and commandment are added to it. Therefore, it is sheer wickedness and devilish blasphemy. By the way, just pause there for a second. Again, I think some people are disturbed that somehow we're so clear about the fact that it's the word that brings salvation and faith. But the assumption and presumption is, I don't see that word in the water. Why do we depart it? It's so clear in our proclamation and teaching. Oh, no, 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 much to the contrary. The water is attached to the word. The water contains the word. How do we know? Because when Jesus said to baptize, he said to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So the word always accompanies the water. That's what makes it efficacious, right? Mm-hmm. So this is not a contradiction at all. Therefore, it is sheer wickedness and devilish blasphemy that now, in order to blaspheme baptism, our new spirits, set aside God's word and ordinance, consider nothing but the water drawn from the well, and then they babble. How can a handful of water help the soul? Yes, my friend, who does not know that water is water if it's considered separately? How dare you tamper thus with God's ordinance and rip out his most important precious jewel in which God has fastened and enclosed his ordinance and from which he does not wish it to be separated? For the real significance of the water lies in God's word or a commandment in God's name. And this treasure is greater and nobler than heaven and earth. Note the distinction, then. Baptism is a very different thing from all water, all other water. Not by virtue of the natural substance, but because here something nobler is added. For God himself stakes his honor, his power, and his might on it. Therefore, it is not simply a natural water, but a divine, heavenly, holy, blessed water. Praise it in any other terms you can, all by virtue of the word, which is a heavenly, holy word that no one can sufficiently extol, for it contains and conveys all that is God's. This, too, is where it derives its nature, so that it is called a sacrament, as Saint Augustine taught, This is where he's talking about the sacrament as one that is a verbal that is now seen as an elemental form, which means that the word is added to the element or the natural substance. It becomes a sacrament that is a holy divine thing and sign. Malune, would you read 19 through 20, please?
Sure. Therefore, we constantly teach that we should see the sacraments in all external things ordained and instituted by God, not according to the crude external mass, as we shall see often that, but as that in which God's word is declared. In the same way, we speak about fatherhood and motherhood and governmental authority. We agreed these people with reference to their nose, eyes, skin, and hair, flesh, and bones, they look no different from Turks and
heathen.
Then someone might come and ask, why should I think more of this person than the other? But because the commandments added, you should honor father and mother, I see another person adorned and clothed with the majesty of glory of God. Commandment, I say, is a golden chain around the neck, yes, the crown of the head, which shows me how and why I should honor this particular flesh and blood.
Thank you. Joshua 21.
In the same manner, and to an even greater extent, you should give honor and glory to baptism on account of the word. For God himself has honored it by both deeds and by both words and deeds, and has confirmed it by miracles from heaven. Do you think it was a joke that the heavens opened? Christ was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended visibly, and that the divine glory and majesty were manifested everywhere.
Right, so I love that simple summary. Why do we glory and honor the sacrament?
God's word.
God's word. God's word. And that's always our attitude, right, as we go forth in the church. It's always about God's word. Darcy, would you do 22?
I therefore admonish you again that these two, the word and the water, must by no means be separated from each other. Or where the word is separated from the water is no different from the water that the maid uses for cooking and could indeed be called a bathkeeper's baptism. But when the word is with it, according to God's ordinance, baptism is a sacrament and it is called Christ's baptism. This is the first point to be emphasized, the nature and dignity of the Holy Sacrament.
In the second place, because we now know that what baptism is and how it is to be regarded, we must also learn why, here's the second part, right? Remember those three basic questions.
Mm-hmm.
We must also learn why and for what purpose it has been instituted. That is what benefits, gifts, and effects it brings. Nor can we better understand this than from the words of Christ quoted above, the one who believes and is baptized will be saved. This is the simplest way to put it. The power, effect, benefit, fruit, and purpose of baptism is that it saves. For no one is baptized in order to become a prince, but as the word say, to be saved. To be saved, as everyone well knows, is nothing else than to be delivered from sin, death, and the devil, to enter into Christ's kingdom and to live with him forever. Baron, would you read 26 and 27, please?
Here again, you see how baptism is to be regarded as precious and important, for in it we obtain such an inexpressible treasure. This indicates that it cannot be simple, ordinary water. For ordinary water could not have such an effect. But the word does it. And this shows also, as we said above, that God's name is in it. And where God's name is, there must also be life and salvation. Thus, it is well described as a divine, blessed, fruitful, and gracious water. For it is through the word that it receives the power to become the washing of regeneration.
Amen. Michael, 20 and 29, please.
Sure. I just wanted to mention that verse, Titus, there. Mm-hmm. As an evangelical, I never connected that with baptism. Mm-hmm. But then to see it connected in that way after converting to Lutheranism, it's such a beautiful verse.
Yeah.
That's so good. Our know-it-alls, the new spirits, claim that faith alone saves and that works and external things add nothing to it. We answer, it is true, nothing that is in us does it, but faith. as we shall hear later on. But these leaders of the blind are unwilling to see that faith must have something to believe, something to which it may cling and upon which it may stand. Thus faith clings to the water and believes it to be baptism, in which there is sheer salvation and life, not through the water, as we have sufficiently stated, but through its incorporation with God's word and ordinance and the joining of his name to it. When I believe this, what else is it but believing in God as the one who has bestowed and implanted his word in baptism and has offered us this external thing within which we can grasp this treasury?
Well, that is a fantastic paragraph. It's extremely important. As we know that faith must hold to the object of Christ, but where is Christ manifest in our lives? The sacraments. So we hold to the word we receive in the water. So baptism becomes that reference point. This is when I receive Jesus, and there's no doubt about it because it's consistent with his promise, what he says about baptism. Hugely important. Now, these people are so foolish as to separate faith from the object to which faith is attached and secured, all on the grounds that the object is something external. Yes, it must be external so that it can be perceived and grasped by the senses and thus brought into the heart, just as the entire gospel is an external oral proclamation. In short, whatever God does and affects in us, he desires to accomplish through such an external ordinance. No matter where he speaks, indeed no matter for what purpose or through what means he speaks, their faith must look, and to it faith must hold on. Their faith must look, and to faith it must hold on. We have here the words, the one who believes and is baptized will be saved. To what do they refer if not to baptism? That is the water placed in the setting of God's ordinance. Here it follows that whoever rejects baptism rejects God's word, faith, and Christ, who directs and binds us to baptism. Okay, so now we're going to continue, Daniel, if you would, 32 through 34, and Daniel's going to take us now to the third question. After we know what it is and what it gives, now it, who's it for?
In the third place, having learned the great benefit of the power of the baptism, let us observe here who is the person he is who receives these evil benefits of the baptism. This again is most beautiful and clearly expressed same words. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved. That is, faith alone makes the person worthy to receive the same divine water profitable, because such a blessing are offered and promised in the world that accompany the water, they cannot be received unless we believe it from the heart. Without faith, baptism is not used, although it itself it is an infinite divine treasure. So the single expression, the one who believes, is so powerful that excludes and drives out of all works that we might do with the intention of gaining and meditation salvation through them. But it is certain that whatever is not faith contributes nothing towards salvation and receiving nothing.
Thank you. So faith must receive baptism. We've had some important discussions about that, in that baptism in and of itself brings with it the Holy Spirit who works faith. Katrina, would you read 35 through 36, please?
But some are accustomed to ask, if baptism is itself a work, and you say that works are of no use for salvation, what place is there for faith? Answer, yes, it is true that our works are of no use for salvation. Baptism, however, is not our work, but God's work. For as was said, you must distinguish Christ's baptism quite clearly from a bath keeper's baptism. God's works are salutary and necessary for salvation, and they do not exclude, but rather demand faith. For without faith, one cannot grasp them. Just like allowing the water to be poured over you, you do not receive or retain baptism in such a manner that it does you any good. But it becomes beneficial to you if you accept it as God's command and ordinance, so that, baptized in God's name, you may receive in the water the promised salvation. Neither the hand nor the body can do this, but rather the heart must believe.
Good. That's the paragraph that makes clear that, yeah, it is a work, but it's not our work, it's God's work. That's the difference. Thus, you see plainly that baptism is not a work that we do, but that it is a treasure that God gives us and faith grasps. Just as the Lord Christ upon the cross is not a work, but a treasure placed in the setting of the word, offered to us in the Word and received by faith. Therefore, those who cry out against us as if we were preaching against faith do commit violence against us. Actually, we insist on faith alone, as so necessary that without it nothing can be received or enjoyed. All right, so Jim is going to switch gears here. He's going to read for us 38 through 40, but this is from the Tapper.
We're actually switch.
Okay, that's
one. It's,
okay.
It's very similar, but the English is a little...
Good idea. Thank you, Dan. 38 through 40.
Thus we have considered the three things that must be known about this sacrament, especially that it is God's ordinance and is to be held in all honor. This alone would be enough, even if baptism were an entirely external thing. Similarly, the commandment, "You shall honor father and mother," refers only to human flesh and blood. Yet we look not at the flesh and blood, but at God's commandment, in which it is set, and on account of which this flesh is called mother and father. In the same way, even if we had nothing more than these words, "Go and baptize," etc., we would still have to accept it as God's ordinance and perform it. But here we have not only God's commandment and injunction, but the promise as well. Therefore, it is far more glorious than anything else God has commanded and ordained. In short, it is so full of comfort and grace that heaven and earth cannot comprehend it. However, a special knack belongs here, that each person believe it. For it is not the treasure that is lacking. Rather, what is lacking is that it should be grasped and held firmly.
Amen. In baptism, therefore, every Christian has enough to study and practice all his or her life. Christians always have enough to do to believe firmly what baptism promises and brings. Victory over death and the devil, forgiveness of sins, God's grace, the entire Christ, and the Holy Spirit with his gifts. In short, the blessings of baptism are so boundless that if our timid nature considers them, it may well doubt whether they could all be true. Suppose there were a physician who had so much skill that people would not die, or even though they died, would afterward live eternally. Just think how the world would snow and rain money upon such a person. Because of the throng of rich people crowding around, no one else would be able to get near. Now, here in baptism, there is brought free of charge to every person's door just such a treasure and medicine that swallows up death and keeps all people alive. Wow, what a wonderful word.
Yeah, it's great.
Thus, we must regard baptism and put it to use in such a way that we may draw strength and comfort from it when our sins or conscience oppress us and say, "But I am baptized. And if I have been baptized, I have the promise that I shall be saved and have eternal life, both in soul and body." This is the reason why these two things are done in baptism. The body has water poured over it, because all of it can receive it, because all of it can receive is the water. And in addition, the word is spoken so that the soul may receive it. Because the water and the word together constitute one baptism, both body and soul shall be saved and lived forever. And that's why we need to make sure we continue to emphasize, not become Gnostics.
Mm-hmm.
Our salvation is also for the body. The soul, through the word in which it believes, the body, because it is united with the soul, and apprehends baptism in the only way it can. No greater jewel, therefore, can adorn our body and soul than baptism. For through it, we become completely holy and blessed. There's no other kind of life and no work on earth can acquire. Let this suffice concerning the nature, benefits, and use of baptism as serves the present purpose. Would you please just make sure you peruse on infant baptism, then on the supper, the sacrament of the altar, and then it concludes, the large catechism concludes with a brief exhortation to confession. And then bring any questions you might have from that particular reading. We'll begin Monday's class with that.
Cool.
And then we'll jump into the small call part of articles, plural. All right. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this chance to delve into the creed as today, especially as we summarized the first article, and then studied the second, and then studied the third, and also for granting unto us the opportunity to study the Lord's Prayer, and then to now commence the discussion as we have been regarding the sacraments. Lord God, we confess to you that this particular section of the Lutheran confession regarding teaching catechesis is one that we know we can never neglect. We therefore pray your blessing that we would develop by your grace and your leading, by the Holy Spirit, a ministry that emphasizes teaching of your word, so that this would be presented to your people, that they would drink deeply of it and be nourished and fortified by it, so that they can then live it out as your holy people. We thank you for this chance coming up the weekend to rest. Pray that my brothers and sisters in Christ here, including Wesley, including Timothy, would have a blessed weekend, that we would rejoice to connect with friends and family and those we've just met, and be fortified in faith, and especially be blessed this Sunday in divine service. And then we pray you would gather us safely together again this coming Monday as we go into the final week of our class. May it be one that is blessed and just full of your presence and leading and guidance, that we may continue to be equipped for the kingdom work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everybody.